come back to our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you were to go to downtown Athens and stop random people on the street and ask them, who was Jesus? You'd get all sorts of answers. At this time of year, you get some answers that are at least partly correct. People are beginning to think, I mean, the stores already have their Christmas decorations up. They're already starting to get ready for Christmas. And so a lot of the answers would revolve around that. He was the Christmas child in the manger in Bethlehem. Some would say that he was a young man who confounded the religious teachers with his wisdom. Some might say he was a carpenter in Nazareth. Some might say he was a humble and loving teacher. Some might say he was a compassionate and powerful healer. Some might even say he was a courageous and insightful preacher who stirred multitudes with his explanation of God's word. Some would say that he was an ideal model of godly manhood. All of those things are true. All of those things are true of him. And you could affirm every one of those things and still miss the point badly. Still completely miss who he really was, the heart of his life and ministry. Because the one overarching truth that's crucial to understanding the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was his suffering as the Father's servant and as our Savior. So we've been singing songs that focused on that this morning. It's the cross that provides for us the clearest revelation of who Jesus is in both his deity and his humanity. As he came to the cross to complete the work for which he had been born, redeeming his people, expiating our sins. It's the suffering of the Messiah that Peter turns to in the concluding verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And in these verses, he articulates what we'll call three aspects of Jesus' suffering. He talks about Jesus as the perfect standard for our suffering, our perfect substitute in suffering, and he became our perfect shepherd through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now today to kind of unpack this text and see what it is that Peter has said through your inspiring spirit, Lord, we pray that we might understand the truths of who Christ is in his suffering and something of its purposes as they relate to us, that our own hearts will be stirred to love you more and serve you more faithfully. And Father, if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they understand this truth about him and repent of their sin and turn to him today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I will say this passage of Scripture has a lot of depth to it. There are I could take any one of several phrases and preach for a week or two on the single phrase. By his wounds you were healed. As the shepherd and guardian of your souls, those are two separate ideas. Any one of which could take we could profitably use our time investigating any of those things. But I think we would miss some of the flow of what Peter's saying as a package here. And so we're going to look at it as a package. In the previous verses, Peter has said that Christians have been called to stand firm in the faith. in spite of persecution and suffering for righteousness, whether it's in the workplace or any other arena of life. And Peter is underscoring what he's been saying all along. Life is not a haphazard succession of unrelated events. It's not just a bunch of stuff that happens and you just kind of have to deal with it. God is carrying out his plan in the lives of his people. That involves our learning to remain steadfast and godly while in the midst of hardship and injustice. That's what Peter's been saying in the previous verses. Now he comes here and reminds us that Christ also suffered. And he explains that Christ's suffering is for you, as your example and as your substitute. To say that Christ also suffered in the same way that Christian slaves suffer, I would suggest ties us to him, but it understates the suffering of the Lord and overstates the suffering of the believer. But that's part of Peter's point. When you get to the point you think you can't take it anymore, look to Christ as your perfect example as how to bear up under unjust abuse. That's what Peter's saying. Now, he's suffering too, but his suffering exceeds yours. And he did it for you, not because he deserved it. That's the point. So we look at this, first of all, as the believer's perfect standard for suffering. The perfect standard for suffering. And first, we want to see a subpoint here, the nature of the pattern that we're to follow. He uses an expression translated here that he is an example. That's really a much more vivid expression in the Greek than the English phrase communicates. It means literally an underwriting. It's a compound word, a writing that is underneath. And the idea is that it's a model that's to be copied by a novice in order to learn something. It was used in several different ways in Greek society. It was a term that can refer to a writing or a drawing that would be placed under a thin sheet that would be used by a pupil to trace it. It was an elementary way to start learning how to form your letters or to start learning an artistic skill. Students began that way. We don't always use that method for teaching writing today, but it is one way to do it, to give them a sheet with another sheet on top that you can trace. It helps train you for dexterity, and it helps you learn how to reproduce those shapes and those forms. Another way, students, maybe a second step in learning to write would be a copy head that a teacher places at the top of the page. I well remember sitting in class as an elementary school student and seeing lined up across the chalkboard all the various letters. Remember those big little green cards with the lines and everything to show you how to form those letters? And the teacher, that's the copy head. It was the model that we were to follow, that pattern, that example that we were to trace out. And we would sometimes practice tracing those letters. You can't tell it by my handwriting today, but we really did practice that when I was a kid. Okay? Some of you are nodding because you remember too, and maybe you suffer from the same inability that I do there. This word could be used for that kind of a copy head. If we're talking about artistic stuff, it could be a picture that you're to reproduce below, maybe with a grid over it. That's what this pattern would, this example could be used for that. It could also be used for an artist's sketch that a student is then expected to fill in details. Kind of like a coloring book or a paint-by-number sketch today. Each of these has applications in the Christian life, but it's what you need to understand is that you don't buy a coloring book so you sit there and look at the pictures and admire the pictures. If you want to sit and look and admire pictures, you buy maybe a book of photos by Ansel Adams. His photographs are stunning. And you admire those. You don't want to do anything to those because that would deface the photographs. But if you've got a coloring book or a paint-by-number thing, you don't frame it and hang it on the wall. You practice. You fill in. That's the whole point of that sketch. And that's what this word would be for. It's not to admire the example so much as to follow it, line by line, feature by feature, and reproduce that. When Peter says that Jesus is an example that we are to follow, his life provides a pattern for us to copy. Not just one to look at and say, oh my, isn't that wonderful? That's true, but we're to copy that pattern, reproduce it in our own lives. Peter then changes figures. He says we are to follow in his steps. The word for steps literally means tracks or footprints. Remember as a kid, when I was a kid, we were living in northern Michigan and got tons of snow. And sometimes so much snow, you know, you can't get through it. For a little kid, you got to just wait for it to melt a little and get a crust on top so you can go across the top. Because otherwise, it's just taller than you are. But I remember following my dad across a field. And I couldn't step as far as he could, but I could follow his footprints. And that's the idea here. Jesus is going ahead of us and marking the path. It doesn't mean we're to step precisely in his footsteps. It means, as if we were trying to reenact, as Ramsey Michael explains, it's not a matter of reenacting in detail the experience of the one followed. It's only of moving in the same direction toward the same goal with the same attitude toward one's experience, whatever they may be. End quote. See, we can't always place our feet directly in his footprints. We're fallible, fallen human beings. But we can see where he went and head in the same direction, following along behind the path that he has marked out, the trail that he has blazed, if you want to use a different metaphor. He left footprints for us to follow. His life provides a pattern for us to copy. His life left footprints for us to follow. The description then of the pattern that we are to follow. Here in this section of verses, Peter borrows frequently from Isaiah 53. I think it would help if we would turn to Isaiah 53 and read this passage, and then we'll recognize some of its phrasing. You probably have already seen some of that. But we'll recognize some of the phrasing Peter uses here. Isaiah 53 says a lot about the suffering Savior. And we see much that is in this text reproduced in the life of Christ. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So many of those phrases are repeated in the passage we've just read from Peter. He says that he committed no sin. Isaiah says there was no violence in him. It's not in the sense of acts of destruction. The Septuagint translated the passage from Isaiah as lawlessness rather than violence, similar to Peter's word sin, a falling short of full complicity in the law. All sin is a sort of violence. It's a violation, if you will, against God and his law. Now, in the passage that we studied last week, Peter said that there is nothing praiseworthy in our suffering for our own wrongdoings and failures. When you mess up and suffer for it, well, that's your own dumb fault. All right? Don't expect kudos for suffering quietly when you're the one who brought it on yourself. That's nothing praiseworthy. But Christ's suffering was a complete breach of justice in regard to himself as he was being crucified as a criminal, even though he'd committed no crime. When you and I are behaving in a way that is exactly consistent with the will of God, doing everything exactly as God says we should do, as frankly rare as that would be, we could still experience unjust suffering. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong, and he experienced unjust suffering. And in the midst of his suffering, Jesus remained innocent in his conduct. He did nothing sinful in his conduct, even in the midst of suffering unjustly. Likewise, The fact that we are suffering does not justify a sinful response. You don't know what I was going through right then, so it should mitigate what I did wrong. Well, maybe I understand it doesn't justify it. Because Christ did nothing wrong, even under duress in the midst of suffering. Peter goes on to say, like Isaiah, that he spoke nothing deceptive. Besides being sinless in his behavior, I didn't read all the way through verse 9 in Isaiah 53, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter cites that phrase. The verb found in that phrase is important. He's not just saying no one could ever remember hearing him say anything wrong, but that everything he said was subjected to rigorous scrutiny and no one could discover any fault in it. It was a forensic investigation of every word. And no one could discover anything wrong, anything out of place, anything deceitful. Deceit translates a word that means cunning, subtlety, craftiness. It's not the more restrictive word for lying. It's a broader word that what most politicians would call spin, right? It's the idea that he never once resorted to guile to mislead anyone. James Moffat says that this was particularly applicable to slaves in the empire, where glib, deceitful speech was one of their notorious characteristics, adroit evasions and excuses being often their sole means of self-protection. Jesus never sought to protect himself by saying something misleading or subtle that they would take a different way to let him off the hook. There was no guile or deceit found in his mouth. So for you and me, following Jesus' pattern includes refusing to use misleading wording as a disguise or as an attempt to deflect abuse. Jesus never did that. Third, Peter says of Jesus, he did not retaliate when reviled or insulted. To be reviled is to be abused by having bitter or vicious words hurled against you. Well, that occurred in Jesus' life throughout his ministry. His enemies called him a Samaritan, which was a derogatory term in their thinking. They called him a glutton because he didn't fast twice a week the way the Pharisees did. They called him a winebibber. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a perverter of the nation. They called him a deceiver of the people. They even accused him of being demon-possessed and said he was in league with Beelzebub. But Peter's really not talking about those times they reviled him. Peter is talking specifically about how they treated him at his crucifixion. They mocked him as a fraud. They said he was suffering as the judgment of God. That God did this to him, and if he wasn't a sinner, God wouldn't be doing this to him. Jesus never once responded in kind. He never answered back with reviling. There were times he spoke harshly to his critics or his opponents, but he never did that simply to return abuse for abuse. He always did it to bring conviction of their own sin. He never responded with an outburst of personal indignation or vindication against his detractors. He defended the Father, but never fought back for his own defense. And then in the fourth negation that Peter states here, the fourth negative assertion, he says he made no threats when abused. Not only did he not yell back at them and call them names too, he didn't make threats when he was abused. When they struck him in the face, when they spat on him, when they ripped his beard out of his face, when they plaited a crown of long thorns and then beat it into his scalp, when he was beaten on the head and shoulders with a reed, when his back was shredded with a scourge, and then they made him carry his own cross to the place of his execution, nailed him to that cross, stripped him naked, and hung him there in a publicly humiliating display. He never threatened retaliation. He never predicted that they would be punished for their abuses. What he did instead is he prayed for their forgiveness. Would you and I be so long-suffering We're to emulate these four things. Jesus did not do as he suffered. He did not sin. He spoke no deceit. He endured reviling without retaliation and abuse without threats. Instead, he trusted the righteous judge. He trusted him who judges righteously. He committed himself, the King James says. The verb means to hand over, to surrender to. The form here refers to a repeated action begun in the past. He was handing himself over, or he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He was trusting his Father to the very end. Ultimately, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His last words before his death. I don't want to overlook a twofold significance to Peter's referring to God as him who judges righteously here. For one thing, God's judgment was righteous in his treatment of sin, the sin that Christ bore in our place. By acknowledging God as the righteous judge, Jesus handed himself over to him for the punishment justice demanded for the sins of the people that he had come to take upon himself. At the same time, God is the righteous judge. God is the righteous judge because he knew that Jesus was himself in his own character righteous. And Jesus knew that in due time, God, the righteous judge, would vindicate him as righteous and exalt him from the grave, reward him for having voluntarily endured the punishment that you and I deserved. It's on the basis of the just vindication by the righteous judge that Christ Jesus can exercise the authority to forgive your sins and mine. That he can then redeem us from the penalty and the power of our sins. Now, this is deeply theological, but it's really vital that we do our best to wrap our arms around this truth. You and I can be forgiven only because Jesus bore the suffering we deserved. He satisfied God's righteous wrath, and he now stands vindicated at the Father's side as our defender and our advocate. That's the only basis that we have for any hope. You ask somebody if they're on the way to heaven, they say, "Well, I hope so." On what basis do you think you'll get there? "Well, I try to be a good person." Brother, you're doomed if that's your hope. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And it's because he took the suffering we deserved. And God, the righteous judge, said that's enough. The next point, kind of trampling on the next point with that, some of that, is that this Jesus is the believer's perfect substitute in suffering. The perfect substitute in suffering. The central truth of God's plan of redemption. What was the nature of his redemptive suffering? The word sin. It's the most comprehensive term used in Scripture for all of our moral failings. There are other words with similar meanings. Wickedness, evil, transgression, iniquities. We're familiar with those words. Those words all have they have overlapping meanings, but they're all narrower than the kind of a catch-all word sin. Sin is the broadest of them. He uses the plural here, sins. Emphasizing that Christ did not just bear the burden of sin in a general way, but he carried every sinful act of each redeemed sinner. And that burden of sin is so heavy that Paul says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and suffers under it. Jesus Christ took the massive weight of our sin upon his own shoulders, and that's something only the Son of God could do. And Peter says, he himself, yes, it's a redundancy in Greek too, on purpose. He himself, this one and only sinless one, like whom there has never been another and can be no other, this one bore our sins. The sins that separated us from God. The sins that made fellowship with or even contact with God utterly impossible. Jesus Christ shouldered in their entirety, taking upon himself the burdens you and I would otherwise have had to bear on our own. He took upon himself the entire weight of our sins. He bore them. Furthermore, Peter's wording makes it absolutely impossible to miss the point of the literal incarnation of Jesus Christ. There are some who would say that Jesus, well, he didn't really die because God can't die, and he didn't really have a body. He only appeared to have a body. He was a mystical, spiritual figure who looked like he was suffering. He looked like us, but he wasn't really like us. Folks, Peter doesn't allow that when he specifies here, he bore our sins in his own body. That's a very specific phrase that can be defined no other way. He took them, he paid for our sins in his own body on the cross. Peter anchors the truth of our redemption on the flesh and blood suffering of the incarnate Christ of history. He paid for our sins in his body. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anyone who understood anything about the Hebrew Scriptures were familiar with the notion of a substitutionary death through sacrifice. They didn't always get how Christ could be the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices, but they at least understood the notion of something else dying in our place. Jesus Christ on the cross took upon himself not just our sin, but the wrath of God against our sin. And God poured out his wrath on him, and he endured death in his body. And more horrific, he endured separation from the Father for a time. John MacArthur states it this way. He says, Christ took the full punishment for the saints' sins, thus satisfying divine justice and freeing God to forgive those who repent and believe. He paid for our sins. The purpose, then, of his redemptive suffering. The purpose of his redemptive suffering states it positively and negatively. First, so that we might die to sin. This is not the usual word for death. This is a word that means to depart fully, to cease existing in relation to sin. Christ's death for us was to so separate us from sin's penalty that the penalty for sin can never condemn us. It no longer has any contact with us or any claim on us. The indictment that would have sent us to the eternal fires of hell has been so fully satisfied that no further charge can ever be brought against us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, Paul asks in Romans 8. So it's that we might die to sin, but also that we might live to righteousness. The purpose of the cross is fully realized only when the redeemed actually live righteous lives. So those who would argue, well, I've been saved, my salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, I can live any way I want because he's got to take me now. I would suggest that person does not understand grace nor salvation, and they probably didn't really get it. Because not only has he freed us from sin's penalty, he has also died for us so that we could live to righteousness. Now that occurs only incrementally and partially in this life. But that means that the ultimate purpose of the cross isn't fulfilled until the resurrection, when every redeemed individual suddenly and fully begins to live to righteousness in a way we can only long for here. I've got to tell you, this is another one of those great evidences of the believer's security in Christ, is knowing that Christ's finished work on the cross guarantees that none of God's elect can ever be lost, because he has declared all of us will live to righteousness. And that only comes true fully in the resurrection. None can ever be lost. But at the same time, that fact ought to be visible in us today. There ought to be visible evidence of the righteousness of God in our lives today. The result then of his redemptive suffering, Peter says, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Now, I don't have time to develop this the way I might wish I could today. But I do need to point out, he's not talking about physical healing. There are some who believe that by this phrase, based on this phrase, and he's again quoting Isaiah 53, that this guarantees that Christians aren't going to get sick. And if you get sick, it's because you don't have faith enough to believe, because he promised in his atonement that he died so that our sicknesses could be healed. He died to heal us from all our diseases. Have you heard that? There are denominations that teach that. Okay. To be consistent, those same denominations would have to then argue that this also means we could never die physically. I mean, there's a logical conclusion. I mean, if you're never going to get sick, how are you ever going to die? And if he's promised that, then that's a logical conclusion. But none of them ever really say that. God's atonement through Jesus Christ was never for the purpose that we can live for all eternity in this flesh, in this world. It's to redeem us from this flesh and this world. Now, there is a physical existence in the eternity, or there's no point in a resurrection, but that resurrection is not to a flesh identical to this. It's the flesh that's no longer bound by sin and the consequences of sin. And the only way that can happen is through our death. And for right now, we still suffer the consequences of the sin which besets us, which includes sickness. Not because sickness is always a result of a particular sin, but sickness is the result of humanity's sin. And until that is removed, sickness is still a reality of life. Our physical healing will be accomplished in eternity, so there is a sense in which this can be taken for physical healing, but he's talking about eternity just the way he's talking about our life for eternity with him comes through the resurrection as well. So those who claim you should never be sick miss the point of what Peter is saying here and what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. The message of the gospel is deliverance from sin. Christ did not die on the cross to cure our diseases. He died on the cross to save us from our sin. And ultimately that will cure our diseases when in the resurrection there is no more death, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain. Thirdly, the believer's perfect shepherd through suffering. Verse 25. You were continually straying like sheep. You do know that's not a compliment, right? You were continually straying like sheep. Sheep are notoriously stupid. They wander away. They get lost. They can get lost in your backyard. They can't find their way back through the gate without somebody showing them where to go. They are defenseless against predators. They have no tools with which to defend themselves, and they can't outrun any of the predators that might come after them. They're helpless. Comparing humanity to sheep is so apt. But because we think, oh, aren't they sweet, pretty little things, we don't understand What a derogatory remark that is. All mankind was set astray by Adam's fall, and like sheep having no shepherd, they are incapable of finding their way to God. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, many of those continually straying sheep were turned around, turned about. The word translated returned is really not, that's really not an ideal translation of that word. It's a reference to conversion. It means not that we came back to where we started. It means that we turned around or repented so that we could be led back to where we belong. And so now we are under the care of Christ, our shepherd. He's identified as the shepherd of our souls. That emphasizes his ministry as the one who feeds the flock, who tends the wounds of the flock, who provides for the needs of the flock. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. When applied to men, the word is usually translated pastor. It's the same word. But you understand the pastor's role is only temporary and is a very poor substitute. Not as a stand-in for Christ, but kind of as an under-shepherd. Acting as the good shepherd's temporal representative to minister to the needs of the flock, but still as a member of God's flock, as it were. Because every one of us is under the constant care of the true shepherd. Peter then uses another word that's often applied to spiritual leader of the church, emphasizing the responsibilities of oversight and direction. He says he's the guardian of our souls. This word is often translated bishop or overseer. Emphasizes Christ's role as our protector, as our guide, not just as our provider. By Christ's death and resurrection for his flock, the Lord Jesus Christ has become the shepherd and the guardian of our eternal souls. Our bodies may be subject to the power and caprice of harsh masters. We may find ourselves suffering unjustly as slaves to people who despise us and despise our Savior. And our bodies may have to bear the brunt of that. But our souls are absolutely secure in the care of the Good Shepherd, who is also our guardian. So in Christ, as Peter said, just to summarize what Peter has said in these verses, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. He is our perfect substitute, and he is our perfect shepherd. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would encourage us today as we are reminded who our Savior is and what he has done for us in providing our redemption. Forgive us for so often taking things for granted, failing to acknowledge just how much we owe to your grace and your mercy. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, perhaps you'd say today, Pastor, I realize today that I'm not saved. I don't believe I'm really saved. I need to repent of my sin and turn to Christ. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Maybe you're here as a believer and say, the Lord's speaking to my heart. Maybe I've been apathetic or maybe just simply careless about what Christ has done for me. I've not been a faithful witness. I've not reflected the righteousness of Christ in my life. Something that the Lord is using from this text, that His Spirit is bringing to my heart and mind, is something that I need to get right with God. Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Is there someone? Father, you know our needs and you know the burdens of our hearts. May we ever live amazed by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.